With that said, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and dig into the Word of God this morning. This is one that we don't, it's not a favorite. No one takes this verse and puts it up on their mirror usually. And they have to get ready for the morning work today. But it's very important and essential for us to get through the bad news, to get onto the good news. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Romans chapter 1. We're going to read 18 through 13 or through 23 as context and spend the majority of our time in 24 through 32 today. So hear the Word of God. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relationships with those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what it ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you. Our friends here, why are we standing and sitting in this place? Why are we here? Well, it's probably because I was given a calling by Presbytery a few years ago, and I am here, called to plant a church here. Why am I planting a church here? Because I believe in this town, in this community, in this city, there is such a hunger, and I received that understanding sitting with college students and sitting with parents and of friends of our kids in Norman, Oklahoma, and considering, as I was called to speak to college students for 10 years or so and listen and discovering what they were like and what they struggled with, I was struck by how they grow up in an environment, and we all do, where we are told that fulfillment comes in being authentic to yourself, self-expression, and that you are just fine. Nothing is wrong with you. Of course, marketing would flatter them and say that they are great, they're just fine, but let me add a little bit to you and you'll be even better. This is the world we live in. Many of our students are really smart, though, and they're wiser than some of the older folks who are trying to teach them. In the spaces that they are, they've either never heard or they've forgotten that the constant affirmation heaped upon them really can't fill them. And there's a secret things in them. And what I've discovered in those times is the same thing I've discovered about myself, is that I'm not okay. And if anyone would ever try to convince me that I am okay, then they would be doing me a great disservice. Because I live on the other side of Eden. There's been a great exodus from Eden. I am not okay, and neither are you. None of us are. And we shouldn't say that what comes naturally out of our heads and hearts is the right thing without question. We should be questioning what we think. And you see that in college students who look and they've been told, just be yourself, be true to what you feel and think, and everything will go well, and it doesn't. And they start to think, well, I don't think I'm okay, am I? And I'm here to tell them that you're not, and no one's fine. Nobody is. And so we lead with that this morning, that no one is fine. There's a great psalm that I enjoy. It says, but I still wake up shaken by dreams, and I hate to say it, but the way it seems is that no one is fine. Take the time to peel a few layers, and you will find true sadness. And the poets, as some have said, a philosopher named Shelley says that the poets are the unacknowledged arbiters of ethics in our days. They teach us what's right and true, and when they get at a correct thing, it does resonate. And everyone reasons sometimes and comes to great conclusions because we're all in the image of God and we feel the dissolution of how things are and the sadness and the disappointment. You got, you know, everything from daughters who have been rejected from their moms and their grandmas and their grannies' sorority, and this is their dream when coming to OU, that this was going to happen for them and it didn't happen. And you've got sons who are addicted to alcohol because that's the way they're trained. That's their social setting. And you've got young people who can't fit in. You've got young people who've been shielded from everything in the world, and the one thing they couldn't be shielded from is their own hearts and their desires, and they can't understand them. And they're wrong, and they know that, but they don't know. And the world's telling them, just be true to what you feel. And it's crushing to them because they know better. They're going against something that they know, because as we see in this text, that it says, everyone knows God but suppresses the truth. That's what verse 18 says. And are you in that verse? Yes, you are. I'm in that verse. We've all suppressed the truth of God. All of us have unrighteously done that. If not, why a gospel at all? Why send Jesus at all? Just to improve our lives, and if we say the right things, have more blessings and material possessions? That's what some would tell you, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are all suppressors of the truth of God and unrighteousness. And though we ought to know God, though it's been shown to us, we would rather trade him for something we like better. We'd rather exchange him. We'd rather sell him and buy something else. And how wicked could that be? It's the one who made us. The one who doesn't offer us ill will at all. But we spit in his face and rather trade him for somebody else. Consider how evil that is. To deny God who made us and look for something better. So we're going a little bit backwards over the ground we've already covered. But as you'll see there, it says in verse 21, or verse 20, the end of verse 20, we're without excuse. None of us have an excuse for what we've done with God and the knowledge of God. And that even heaps upon our guilt. As we ought to know better, we do know better, and no one we encounter is alien to the knowledge of God. We all know him because he made us. We breathe his air and we live in his world. We stand upon his shoulders and we punch him in the face. That's what we do. Look at the foolishness and the sinfulness that resides in my own heart and in your own heart. It is absurd that we are still breathing. Every sin could bring on the death and the wrath of God that we deserve, as 32 says. So we got this sandwich of our own righteousness and the wrath of God that's due and the death due to our sins. And we're going to unpack these things today. And the key concept I want to look at is the fool. What is the root of the fool is the first thing. Because it says in verse 22 that claiming to be wise, they became fools. And everyone is in that they. They became fools. That's us. How is it that we became fools? As we think about this, a great philosopher who's read very, when I say great, he's widely respected, Friedrich Nietzsche, says that God is dead and we have killed him, and churches are merely tombs of God. And what he's saying is that you can't escape the shadow of God because so many people have committed their lives to this religion, this hokey ancient religion that has nothing to say to today, and we have these vestiges of it everywhere, and we need to drive it out. And in some way, we have participated in Nietzsche's mission. In some way, we all do. We've all been guilty of seeking to kill God and trade him for something we like better. But see, the non-existence of God, like we said last week, is not like the non-existence of Bigfoot, the Yeti, unicorns, aliens, little green men. It has profound implications on us. Nothing has been built upon the supposition that those mythological creatures exist. But everything in our society has been built upon God. So to dispense with God is to dispense of everything. And you see where we are. We lose the idea that biological nature and creation determines what we are, and we can determine what we are as far as race or gender or anything. We think we have the ability to recreate ourselves into anything we want, and this is the great lie. We claim to be wise, look at our great theories, but we have become a fool. And now as you look at the root of what this is, I'm convinced, as you look at the definition of a fool, look at the slide here. Where are we at here? What's the root of the fool? And the idea is that we've actively grown into a fool and we've passively become a fool, right? So actively, we've exchanged the glory of God for the images of created things. We've engaged in what's called God-making or idolatry. And with that, it says that God has handed us over to the things we want. How do you know God's against you? Well, it could just be giving you what you want, which is terrifying. What we are going after, God might let us get it, and that would be the worst thing for us. Listening to our heart and then pursuing it could be the worst thing ever. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And how often we have lived as if that is true. That's called sin. Sin is a denial of God. And as we look at ourselves and we're horrified, I'm reminded of a podcast interview I've listened to numerous times by Rosaria Butterfield. And Rosaria Butterfield, being interviewed by Nancy Guthrie, says that what brought her to Christ was reading the Bible as a book, reading it, going through it, tearing it apart, looking at it from does it cohere together? Reading his literature, looking at how the plot unfolds. Does it have coherence? Does it have authority? Do people view this as authoritative? She looked at it from any other book she would review as an English professor at Syracuse. And she came to the conclusion that it ought to bear weight. Look, it has been authoritative. And like she was amazed that there are actually scholars who do their work of looking at the literary criticism of it and source criticism and everything else and tearing it apart. You would not believe how much has been written on every single verse of the Bible. Her assumption was that, oh, these like Neanderthal Christians who don't know any better are just blindly following this thing. Like there is scholarship that backs up this Bible, and it is worth listening to because it's authoritative. And so she was struck by it. So she read it. And she read it in big chunks, 7 times over. And what she discovered, and this is beautiful, after Genesis 3, and I challenge you to go read Genesis. After Genesis 3, she called it a bloodbath. Immediately, there's murder. There's lying. There's polygamy in the first chapter. Directly after the exit from the garden. And it's so bad in Genesis 6 that God says he is going to destroy every person upon the face of the earth and build it back again with Noah and his family. It's not a happy story. It is a very sad story. It's a dark story. Even when God picks up a people off of the scrap heap of the world, slaves in Egypt, and makes them his own, they ought to be grateful, but they're grumblers and they squander all of his blessings and are run off into captivity by by other nations because they don't trust in the Lord and they worship other gods, just like we talked about in Romans 1. With that background comes Christ, comes light, comes the Spirit. And there's real hope for those who are idol worshipers to be transferred or exchanged back into glory. True and tangible hope, because God gave us the Lamb, His own Son Christ, who could bear the weights of our sins on the cross and give us the righteousness that we owe God through His life as a substitute for our own. And we have the blessing as believers of receiving that by faith alone, knowing that no act of sin can separate us from the love of God, no act of rebellion, because we have security in Christ. And some people say, well, you shouldn't preach that because that's going to make all of you guys go out and do anything you want to do. And I'll be like, well, you weren't listening if that's true. If that's what you want to do, you haven't heard it, because that's what, how would I ever turn my back on someone who's loved me that well? It's absurd. How would I ever leave this person? Now, I will sin against God, and you will too, but we will come back and we will repent and we will grieve over that sin because it is against our new nature in Christ. We're made new. Now, we start out as fools though, and we engage in this bloodbath. And so the answer, the verse there in 24 is God gave them up. In verse 26, He gave them over. In verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. As you look at these givings up, that's the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek word, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Same word there for when God would hand the enemies of God over to His people. I mean, they fought battles without even a single shot, a single arrow, because God would hand them over. He's sovereign. He hands them over. Also, it's the same word used for Israel when they were handed over to their enemies. God moves everything. And if we think we are apart from God, we're gravely mistaken. Folly begins in thinking we live autonomously from God and imagining we can make our own way and follow our own path, because we know that God hands over everything. Stephen, in the sermon at Acts 7:42, says that because of Israel's idolatry, God turned and gave them over, same word, to worship the host of heaven, the stars, the moon, the sun. They worship created things rather than the Creator. He gave them over to worship the gods of the nations. You think you're in control, but you might be just given over. And that's a very scary place to be. Handed over to uncleanness. What's Paul mean by that? It says, if you look at verse 24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. It has a sexual tone with the dishonoring of the bodies. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. So idolatry is the root cause, and that coordinates with God handing us over so that we will do all measure of detestable things, and we're prone to it. Now, God's not implied to be the cause of sin here. That would contradict what James 1:13 says, that God doesn't tempt us. But it's the uncleanliness in our own hearts, the passions of our hearts, that we need to be rescued from. And we cannot rescue ourselves. We need God to do that. But there's hope that He will. Okay, so God does not simply let us go, but He actually is active in this. You need to know that. While we're passive, He's active in pushing us down that road and that cycle of ever-increasing sin. And there will be no end to it if He doesn't intervene. If He doesn't bring us back, that's awful, awful. And that's what we're all prone to. We're all in danger of this. And in God's handing us over to people, that's not the last word, though, because Christ came. He handed over His people, and He had a people, He had a remnant He was going to redeem. It wasn't the end, it was discipline. Sometimes God hands us over to the things we want for discipline's sake. And we got to know that, too. It's not always retributive and end, but it's loving, handing over for a time, and withdrawing His presence, as the Westminster Confession says, for a time, but restoring that at the time. Now, second point here, we've looked at what is the root of the fool, but then what is the fruit of the fool? A fool says in his heart, there's no God. I'm going to do life as it pleases me and make my own way, and that's going to end up in unnatural and unmortified sexual desires and practice. That's the first example he uses. Unnatural and unmortified sexual desires and practices. I won't go into too much detail here, but I will say that a lot of people want to quibble with the Bible and say it only has 6 verses that really talk about homosexuality and lesbianism and the whole array of LGBTQ. And that may be true that it only is explicitly mentioned there. And it also may be true that the word homosexual does not actually appear in the Bible, because that wouldn't be a Jewish way of talking about it. It was men exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. That's how you say it in Hebrew. So just because the word's not there, the Trinity's not there either. You want to quibble with that one? You quibble with providence? All measure of things. But the concept is there immensely. And as you see it come through, that it's in a big picture way, homosexuality is not there in the Garden of Eden. When you see these two words for male and female in the Romans passage that we just read, it's the same two words in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 1:27. God made man in the image of God, male and female, he created them. Same words. Same words when Jesus is speaking about marriage in Matthew 19 and in Mark. And as you look at that, you think, well, that can't be a coincidence. It's looking back to the creation as the order for how we should relate sexually to one another. This is the way we should function in this world. So that's why he says against nature, if you look at verse 26, it says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. What is this nature? What's the order that God has established? That any sexual desire and action and act outside of the design that God has given for it between a man and a woman is illegitimate against nature. It's against nature. And he highlights lesbian and gay homosexual relationships in this passage as a starting place to look at where our minds go and where our lives go if we're unrestrained from the grace of God. And it says that the men, it starts with the women in 26 and says in 27, the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And some people might say, well, that's just talking about, hey, they acted against their orientation. They'll look and say, well, they have this orientation that they should be following, which is, again, a very anachronistic way of looking at Scripture. But if you follow that, what they're saying there is that they went against nature and followed these passions for one another. Well, the answer to that is several places is in 1 Corinthians 7:9 and the passage about marriage. It says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. Same words there for heterosexual immorality. Sex before marriage, or without a marriage, or against a marriage. That's the idea is there is illicit sex that goes against God's decrees or his revealed will. Now, what does he say? He says in numerous places, Leviticus 18 for one, and it says that you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. So some people might think, well, that is just talking about temple prostitution practices in the ancient Near Eastern world. And you just can't look at that and say that's talking about homosexuality as we know it with a established marriage and things like that today. It's just, it doesn't speak to it. Well, what does he say there also in Leviticus 20? It says, a man lies with a male as a woman, both of them should have committed an abomination and should surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, it's a repeat, okay? Now let's look at Deuteronomy 23. What's it say there? Verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You should not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God as payment for any vow. Both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So if it's talking about temple prostitution in the previous two verses, why would there be another explicit reference to temple prostitution in the law? They're different things entirely. And in fact, if it is prohibited because it is in view of the worship to the gods there, so to speak, then it would be even worse. If it's a part of that system of worship and religion, then it'd be even more aggravated, sin against God. We wouldn't want to engage in that God calls an abomination. So these are things that we must be aware of. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, as we see, it's a bloodbath. The angels are sent to destroy the city because it says the outcry against the people has become great to the Lord. And so it says the Lord has sent us to destroy it in Genesis 19:13. And why is that? You see an example of it. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. Now, this is actually in 1 Corinthians. Sorry about that. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters nor adulterers nor men who practice homosexuality nor thieves nor the greedy nor drunkards nor revilers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And as such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Understanding that, these Old Testament passages speak clearly. The Romans 1:26 passage speaks clearly. And what 1 Corinthians says is that it lines up homosexuality with all the other lists of vices there and sins. And it says these are things that you used to be in, but now you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. So it's saying that your problem is that this is a particular manifestation of your sin, which is against nature, and it should not be embraced as an identity. It should be repented of and forsaken. That's what he's saying. And it says also in 1 Timothy 1, it says in verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So as you consider that, you've got various different manifestations of the Ten Commandments being broken there through sex and through lying and through all bearing false witness and dishonoring father and mother, and it's all called unholy and profane. Now, to normalize these identities, to identify ourselves as lesbian, homosexual, or any of the various letters of the agenda today, which is political in nature, is to not be consonant with a biblical worldview. And in normalizing, championing these identities, it would be consonant with a therapeutic view of the world, which says, you make your own truth, you make your own reality, you make your own way, and shape the world around it, shape God to conform to what you feel. That's emotivism, where ethics are determined by how we prefer things. And where would that go? How would that end up if we all followed that? How could ethics exist if we all followed what we wanted? And that's not true. We don't live in that world. No one could, that would be absurdity. Some feelings are prioritized and lifted up over others in our world. We had a remaking of ethics in our country, in our nation, here in our world. So as you look at this, next few slides here, I want to show you this. Hit the next one. Next one. All right, there we go. Gallup finds that, we celebrated this in 2015, that gay marriage is a law now. It's legalized. And so that 5.6% of U.S. adults identify with the letters of LGBT. And the current estimate is up over 1% from the previous update on data from 3 years ago. Hit the next slide. I don't know if you can see this, but what it says is that there's a remarkable increase of the B in the letters. It's remarkably increasing amongst U.S. adults. Hit the next slide. And then it says, as you look at generationally from those born in 1946, the next categories through 46 or before 46, 46 through 64, 65 through 80, 81 through 96, and 97 through 2002, exponential increase. Almost 16% of those born in that six-year window there would identify with the letters. It's astronomically increasing. And you know what? If it were up to me, I would be right in that too. And you too. We would be right there. The only thing that's preventing those numbers from being 100% is the grace of God. That's the only thing. We would all be 100%. We would destroy ourselves if it were not for God. Now you think, well, that sounds harsh, because I look at people and I see them happy and great and great neighbors, though they're engaging in all these lifestyles that are and sins beyond the sexual sins we mentioned here, that would be attributed to these things, and they actually seem to be more moral than I am. And you think, well, what's it matter? It doesn't hurt my pocketbook. It doesn't break my leg that they're doing what they're doing. Should I care? And I say, yes, you should, because this is against the nature that God's given us. And so we don't win by turning homosexuals into heterosexuals. We don't solve anything there, but we present the gospel to all sinners, and we don't allow this to become something that the gospel can't touch, because we're robbing from us joy and sanctification when we don't put our sexual sin before the cross. And that's the great loss we would lose if we want to normalize any behavior that would be against God's design. And so as you think about this, the end of Revelation 21 says that no one who's sexually immoral will inherit the kingdom of God, but only those who conquer. Only those who conquer. And sexual immoral, liars, etc., idolaters. So if we live according to our flesh, we're going to die. But if we put it to death, we will live. And that's our great hope. By faith, we can put these things to death. We can put them all to death. But if my experience is a barometer of what's true, then I'm never going to kill things, because I'm going to think they're good when they're not. I'm going to look at my neighbors and think, well, they're not hard. That seems to be fine. And I might decide to dabble in it as well. On our own strength, we can't do this. It's too hard. But my desires are tameable and killable through a greater and more profound affection. It's through Christ. The love of Christ can drive out anything, any sin that isn't good, even the ones that feel good. And some people say if your sin doesn't feel good, you're doing it wrong. It's seductive, right? That's why we sin. It ought to feel good and normal and natural to us, because that's a struggle. Admitting sin, though, is not the same as repentance. Just saying, hey, I'm struggling with this, is not it. We have to kill it. We have to put it to death. Crucify it. Now, what fills a fool? That whole list of things. That's our last point there. What fills a fool is all these things, all manner of it. Envy, murder, strife, arrogance. All throughout there. We could go on and on and on about these things. It's a list of vices. And as you look at that, what's the destiny of those who engage in these things? Verse 32 says that death is the thing. So you look at the last slides here, you look at how in Romans 6:23 it says that the wages of sin is death. And that's what Genesis 2 taught us, is that if you do these things, if you go against my commands, you will surely die. Not just you, but everyone else. Death is what we deserve, right? But the free gift of God is that there's eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says here at the end of the verse, it says that commending evil is worse than actually doing it. How can that be so? Look at verse 32. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is absurd. To struggle with sin is one thing, but to just sit there and say, well, just clinically, that's okay, and champion that, that's horrible. That's to deny everything that the Bible teaches, that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We're to put every sin before him and repent of it. Turn it, leave it behind. Don't approve of it. Don't teach people to run after sin, because Christ died for those things. You know better than that. I know better than that. He had to die for me and my sin. I shouldn't let somebody excuse their sin and think they don't need Christ. There's nothing worse than that. That's why it's so bad. Now let's look at these final verses here. Look at Luke 24:44. It says that, and it's on the slide here, it says that, like, God, Jesus closes their heart. He hands over these things to a futile heart, right? It says there, to dishonorable passions that are already in there. Go to the next one. Keep going. Oh, we're not seeing them. Okay, let's go to it. Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. This is saying the coming judgment. No one knows. It's going to come on you unexpectedly, just as it were in those days of Noah. So the coming of the Son of Man, no one's going to know. They're going to be giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we'd be lying if we told people that they need to repent because they'll feel better. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to feel like death to repent because, hey, they're giving in marriage. They're having a great time. They're feasting. And then the end comes with Noah. It's going to be the same with Jesus' return. There's going to be a lot of happy people. They're going to be very, very discouraged, ultimately, under the judgment and wrath of God. A lot of happy people, happy in sin. That's right. But that's the good news is that the Lord opens minds. Look at what Luke 24 says. Luke 24, 44 and following says that Jesus opened their hearts to hear the scriptures. He opened their hearts as this is after the resurrection. He's walking alongside the two men and he says, let me tell you what Moses, the prophets, and the writings say about the Christ. He had to suffer, died on the third day, be risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. And as they heard it, Christ opened their hearts to hear the scriptures. The fools suddenly became wise. That's what the Bible teaches, that Jesus renews and transforms our minds. Romans 12:2, what's it say? Y'all know it. I quote it all the time. It says that we're to be renewed through the transforming of our minds, gazing at the mercies of God. If this is true, there's hope for all of us, that our minds and our hearts are not finished as we still have breath here. Finally, Thessalonians 1:9, it says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a Redeemer, there's a Deliverer, and he works in us that we might change and exchange the idols for the glory of the living and true God. There's hope. I can't change anybody. I can't change myself, but God does through Christ. You see it examined in the Thessalonians chapter 1:9. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says again that such were some of you. But you've been cleaned. You've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. We're to leave all of our sins behind. And God changes fools into wise believers in Christ. And that's the good news. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we feel the weight of these verses when they say that each of us are helpless to change ourselves, but you change us. The accumulated debts and demerits we have earned from you is astronomical. We could never pay it back. We could never earn our way to you and never justify the immense and lavish grace that you have for us. But we hold this out as our only hope. Would you convince us of its truth and drive out all of our sins that we might glorify you, be reconciled to you, and enjoy you, that the world would see us as those who are full of joy in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our friends, we talked about things that are just not appropriate to talk about. It's just not okay to talk about these things in our world. It's labeled as hatred to go into these issues. And I want you to know that it's hatred against God to not consider it, because his body was broken for all of these sins. There is no sin in which Christ was not broken for. To affirm them is to deny the work of Jesus on the cross. We do not want to articulate affirmation of these or any sins in our world, but to affirm the wrath of God was on them. And that's why we need the cross. We need the Lord's Supper to convince us of it.